Good morning. Glad to see everyone here on this beautiful Lord's Day, and I'd like to welcome any visitors. Glad to have you. In every generation, we see someone confusing the kingdom of God with the kingdom of men. It often comes dressed in religious language, like saving the nation or take our country back. They will say that if our nation is successful, that we have God's favor. As Christians, it is okay to love our country and to participate in the freedoms we have. But we are never to give any nation what belongs to Christ. And what we call this is Christian nationalism. And this is a big obstacle that is facing not only our country, but the church. What we have are a group of people that will say God, then country. But the reality is it's shifted to country, then God. It is a major threat to the church and to many of our brothers and sisters in Christ, as I have seen lately, with it being an election year, with many that I have seen on social media, the way they conduct themselves, the way their speech is put forth. And it's something that we need to remind ourselves where our allegiance, our loyalty lies. And so I would like to start where Jesus started. And that is, what kind of king is Jesus? We see when Jesus stood before Pilate, he proclaimed in John chapter 18, verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be delivered over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." At this point, Jesus settles the whole debate by stating that his kingdom is not of this world. Now, of course, at this moment, Christ did not deny that he is a king, but he clarified the nature and source. We know his kingdom is not built by elections, armies, propaganda, or cultural dominance. If it were, Christ's servants, the moment he was taken, would have fought with swords, would have taken Christ back, and would have conquered Rome. But we know that his kingdom is advanced by true sacrifice in the gospel. This is what Christ states very clearly here. His kingdom is built and advanced by truth, sacrifice, and the gospel. Christ made it very clear throughout Scripture why he had come to this earth was to save those who were sick, spiritually sick, to save us from our sins, to die on that cross, and later, would 3 days later, would raise again, having victory over death and providing us with an opportunity to have salvation. And so we know Christ is not a physical king. He is not one who would set up his throne physically here, like so many teachings teach today, false teachings at that. We know that his kingdom has already been established, and that is the spiritual kingdom, the church. But with that said, we may be a citizen of the United States, and we are a citizen of the United States. And what a wonderful blessing that is, absolutely. But we are first to be a citizen of heaven. As Paul reminds the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." When we look at Paul, Paul had a unique situation. He was born a citizen of Rome. He was a Roman citizen. And we see that on a few occasions when he would use that citizenship. But he was also a Jew. And of course, we know that Paul would have been a Pharisee. But when he came to know the truth and to learn the truth, he understood at that moment, as he believed and obeyed Christ, that now all of that doesn't mean a thing anymore. His allegiance has now shifted to Christ, and he understands his citizenship is in heaven, and that his identity is now in Jesus Christ. This is not poetic language. It is identity language. Your truest homeland is not marked on a passport. Your primary loyalty is not to a flag. Your deepest unity with other believers is not nationality, but in the blood of Christ. Now, with that said, of course, should we stand in respect to our flag? Absolutely. Should we support the men and women who had went overseas to die? Absolutely. But the problem is that people have become radicalized in such a way that it's country, then God. And no longer, and many of these people proclaim to be Christians, but their citizenship, their identity is not in Christ. It's in who they are in this country, according to this country. And it has spilled over into the church. And so, with that said, what does Scripture say about the government? Because this is one part that really is a headache today. How to handle the government? Well, first and foremost, we are to respect and submit to the governing authorities. As we see in places like Romans 13, 1 and 3, which were read this morning, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist have been appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists that authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of that authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. What's interesting here, this is Paul talking to the church in Rome. And we know all about Rome. Of course, Rome was corrupt like every other nation. You had men in power who abused that power. And of course, we see at one point with one emperor, Nero, who would burn half the city to extend his palace, to extend what he wants. Guess who he blamed it on? Christians. Christians, innocent people would die because they were blamed. But not just Paul, Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. Be subject for the sake of the Lord to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. For such is the will of God, that by doing good you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free people. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as slaves of God. You know, we have plenty of freedoms in this country. Freedom of speech, freedom of religion, the freedom to bear arms, and many more. But we are not to use those freedoms to cover up evil. We are to use them as slaves of God. We are to go forth preaching and teaching the truth, focusing on what the mission Christ has given us, what his Father has given us. You know, when I think about the apostles, they were men who, of course, were within these governments. These governments that did not like Christianity. And then you think about Jerusalem. The Jews would not like them as well. But we have many who will wish harm against these men and women who serve in our government. I've seen it on social media, especially during election years. But they all the same proclaim to be Christians. How is that? How does that work? Secondly, we are to pray for these men and women. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. First of all, then, I exhort that petitions and prayers, requests, and thanksgiving be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Notice, prayers to be made for all men, not just the ones we like or not just the ones that our beliefs align with. Division has found its way into our country. Division has found its way into the church because of Christian nationalism. If you don't align with my party's beliefs, well, you're wrong and we're no longer having fellowship. Who's at fault there? The ones saying such things. The ones who are saying evil, nasty things to the other. It's sin. We've had so many assassinations this year, sadly. Innocent human life taken because of disagreements. I have had people ask me, when can we disobey? When can we say no to governing authorities? Well, we do have examples of that. Acts chapter 5, verse 29, but Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. What's the context here? Peter and the other apostles were out preaching Christ to all. Of course, at that time, many were believing. Many were coming to the knowledge of truth. But of course, the Jews, the Sanhedrin, didn't like what was going on. And so they brought Peter and others. And they commanded them not to speak Christ. You see, the time that we can say no is when the government calls for disobedience against God. That's when we step up and we say, no, I can't do that, and I won't do that. I am here to obey God rather than man. And that's our mission. That should be our mission. Not to obey what man says, what calls us to disobeying God's word. Because God ultimately is the one who is going to be the judge. He is the one who has put these people in power. He does use evil people to fulfill his will. We see evidence of that. Yeah, we may not understand the reasoning behind it. Do we really need to? No, we don't. We need to simply put our trust in God. Because God knows what he's doing. He knows better than I do. Sure, I have solutions. Well, I think they're solutions. They're probably not. But God knows better than I do. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And so let's look at some dangers that are lurking within Christian nationalism. The first one is it risks idolatry. As we see in Matthew 6:33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. When a nation's success becomes the mission, we have shifted from the Great Commission to a rival commission. I know that one day this world's going to be destroyed. Everything physical will pass away. We have so many people worried about global warming. We have people who are worried about freedoms being taken away. Christ, during his time, never sugarcoated what was going to happen to Christians. Christ was never focused on what was happening within the nation. His main focus was to win as many lost souls. And he passed that mission on to his apostles. His apostles, their only concern was to do the will of God. And that's what they did. They didn't worry about what was happening in this region. They would go and preach the gospel. They weren't worried what was happening in this country. They would go and preach the gospel. Oh, they paid for it, absolutely. They would face persecution, death. We know eventually all the apostles would die because of their faith. There would only be one who would die of natural causes. That doesn't mean that he did not face persecution. And that was John. But they understood, my main priority is to serve Christ until I take my final breath. Even when Paul was arrested and was in Rome until his timely death, Paul found every way to speak to these leaders. He was glad to go to Caesar. And I could only imagine Paul standing before Caesar sharing his faith. Not politics, not policies, but his faith. Because he desired all men, just like God did, to come to the truth, to be saved. Paul at one point would even say, I would give up everything for my people to come to Christ. I mean, this is the mindset. Yet this mindset doesn't belong to many Christians today because they have shifted from the Great Commission to a rival commission. They are more concerned with taking back the country. They are more concerned with fighting against the man than they are serving Christ. And the reality is, when we do that, we're fighting against the ordinance of God. We are bringing condemnation upon ourselves. And they don't understand that. When I see brothers get behind the pulpit and make it political, all about politics, Democrats are baby killers, Republicans are terrible people, guess what you've done at that point? You've divided the church. You're no longer making that position as a position of speaking the gospel like it should be. When will we learn that we need to shift our focus back to the mission, the Great Commission? Secondly, it confuses the church's mission. Matthew 16, 15 and 16, and he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." There's the mission. We are to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation, not to just the ones that we agree with, not to the ones that we just love and care about, to all creation. When the church becomes a political tribe, evangelism shrinks into slogan making. That's what's happened. Evangelism has become unimportant, has been put on the back burner until we're ready to talk about Christ. You know, it fractures, once again, Christian unity. Revelation 5, 9, and they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." We know in Christ, the church includes every tribe, tongue, and people. We have brothers and sisters all over the world. We have brothers and sisters in India, China, Russia, Ukraine. If they came here, would we bring them in? Would we bring and treat them like they were our brothers and sisters? Even if they had a different view of politics? It tempts us to justify sinful methods for righteous goals. James chapter 2, verse 1. "My brothers, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." And then James chapter 3, verse 17, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruits, without doubting, without hypocrisy." When people believe their political outcome is God's outcome, they began excusing slander as truth-telling, bitterness as boldness, cruelty as strength, and partiality as values. And that's exactly what's happening. It's happening out there, but it's also happening within the church, within the kingdom. I see it all the time. I don't know if you do, but I do. So let's look at a better biblical alternative. Faithful Christians who do good without confusing kingdoms. Be excellent citizens without making citizenship your religion. Work honestly. Work hard and honestly, of course. Even God points out we need to work. We were made to work. Not to be lazy. Of course not. We see that Paul jumps onto the Thessalonians because many of them had stopped working and were just sitting around waiting for the return of Christ. No, get up and work. We are to work honestly, not take advantage or try to use the system in a corrupt way. Work honestly. Be honest. Pay what you owe. I'll tell you, I don't like taxes as much as the other person, but guess what? We're commanded to do so. And we even see all the way back into 1 Samuel when the people wanted a king, wanted to be like other nations. God said, tell them this is what's going to happen. You're going to owe the king half of what you have, taxes. We even see Christ questioned by the scribes. And he tells them, pay to Caesar what is owed to Caesar and pay to God what is owed to God. Speak truth without malice. Defend the weak and love your neighbor. Secondly, we are to keep the church as the church. Worship, teaching sound doctrine, holiness, benevolence, evangelism, and discipleship. That's what the church is about. And we are to carry that outside into the world as well. We talk about wanting to be an influence to the people in the world. We need to show them what a true Christian is all about. But many don't. Many people carry resentment, hatred, anger out into the world as Christians. And all that does is drive people away. We need to remember, most importantly, how God changes societies. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. God's normal method on how to change the world, it's by the gospel transformation. That's how he changed societies. Look at Nineveh. When Jonah finally went to preach to Nineveh, and all he said, you need to repent or God's going to destroy you. What did they do? That whole kingdom there changed. From the king to the highest of authorities to the lowest. They all repented. They tore their clothes. They put on a sackcloth. They sat on ashes. That is what changes societies. That's how God changes societies. So let's look at some practical application. First, we must refuse to equate my politics with God's will. Let me tell you something. God could care less. The only thing he cares about is that we are obeying, that we are fulfilling his will every single day we have an opportunity. That's what he cares about. We're not going to be judged based off of our political party. We're not going to be judged off what type of grades we get, how many home runs we hit. We're going to be judged according to the word and what we have done for him. That's all he cares about. Do not bind political conclusions as test of fellowship. That happens all the time. I don't care if you're right or left. If you're a child of God, you're a brother and sister of mine. You're a brother and sister in Christ. Watch your speech. I see so many not watching their speech. They say things. They put their foot in their mouth. And what it does is cause division. It calls people to go away from God, to reject truth. Measure your zeal. That's something we really need to do. If our zeal is more for a specific political party or if it's for our country, we have more zeal for those things instead of God, we need to shift. We need to make a major shift. And finally, teach your children their right identity. Wonder why the younger generations are out there acting like they do? It's because they were taught this party is evil, we're good. Instead, we need to teach our children that their identity is in Jesus Christ. And we are to imitate Christ. in all the world. That's what we need to teach our children. It's a sad reality that we have many in the brotherhood that have allowed themselves to conform to the world and the missions of the world. Even leaders within the church have done the same. And for them, it's sin, because they have taken their focus off of God's mission and have put all their focus into the world, into the country's mission. We need to go back to Scripture and search within ourselves where our true identity is found, and remind ourselves that our identity is found in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. That is who we are to proclaim among the nations. Go and make disciples in all, in every nation. It's not about taking back our country, because our true home is in heaven. I often ask people, do you really believe the words to the song, "This world is not my home"? Of course, everybody's going to say, oh yeah, absolutely. But when I see them acting differently, they don't. Are you a Christian this morning? If you are not, I pray that this morning that you put your faith and trust into Jesus Christ and to give him your life, to believe and obey, and to make Christ your identity. And this is how you do it. You must hear the word and believe the word. Then you must repent, meaning change. You're no longer that old person that is swallowed up by sin. You are now a free man, and you have turned back to God. You've made a change. You're putting off the old self and embracing the new. And then you must confess your faith in Christ. Confess your trust in him and who he said he was. But it doesn't stop there, like so many false doctrines teach. You are to be immersed for the forgiveness of sins. You're being buried in the likeness of Christ. Your old self is being buried, put away, and the blood of Christ washes over you. And as you're raised out of that water, you are now perfect. You are now a new creation. But it doesn't stop there either. You must remain faithful. And that means daily denying yourself, taking up your cross daily, and following him. Not worrying about what's going on in the world, what's going on in your own country, because your true country is in heaven. Your citizenship is in heaven. Live for Christ daily. And for those who have gone astray, now's the time to come forward and to be reconciled to God. Repent of your sins, change, and reshift, refocus on where your identity lies, and that is in Jesus Christ. So if there's anyone here this morning that needs any assistance, come while we stand and while we sing.